When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting.
Gloria a Dios.
Amén.
Bendito sea Dios por eso,
amado Señor.
¿Quién podría imaginarse, Señor, las maravillas que has hecho en esta tierra? Bendito porque has venido y has entregado la vida a Dios.
This is really weird. I'm not from around here either. And I'm not from where you are. And I can understand them too.
They're probably taking those drugs. You know, the kind that make you see things.
Yeah, they're probably drunk or something.
Do you think that's what's really going on?
Yeah, that might make sense. If they were on drugs or something like that, maybe.
Now listen, everyone, wait. They're not drunk. They're not on those drugs. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. Don't you remember when he said, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young shall see visions, and your old shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy."
It is my privilege to introduce our speaker for the evening, Michael King, Vice President and Seminary Dean at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Michael has been in his role since July 1, is that correct? Although I think you put some thought time and other kind of time in before that, but officially functioning as Dean since July 1. Michael has been introduced several times already during this School for Leadership training, so I will not repeat all of the things that have been said. Perhaps to summarize a bit, he has worked in the last several decades as an editor and publisher and as a pastor, and brings the experiences and gifts out of those three areas to his work. As Associate Dean of the Seminary, it has been my joy to learn to know Michael and to work with him. As I was thinking about introducing him, I was reminded of an experience I had several years ago when someone from the EMU Advancement Division, one of the associates there, called and said, "I'd like to take you out to for coffee." And the individual said, "I'm going to ask you why you, as someone who works at EMU, give part of your salary back to the university in the form of contribution." So there were several days before we met for coffee, and there were multiple reasons why I give to EMU and Eastern Mennonite Seminary. But when I met with the individual, I said, "Bottom line, first and foremost, I give back to this institution because I've had the privilege over my time as a faculty member to have two of the best bosses, supervisors that I can imagine in George Brunk and Irvin Stutzman. I stand before you tonight and say I've already added Michael King to that list." How to introduce you, Michael? I could talk at length, but I'm limiting myself to a 140-character Twitter post. I wrote this earlier today, and then I stopped and I counted, and I think it comes out exactly to 140 characters. So there's nothing else to be said about you after this Twitter post. Michael King, authentic, playful, wordsmith, big heart, master of comic relief, open arms, win-win collaborator, skilled negotiator, courageous, gentle visionary, and realist. Michael, we look forward to the words that you have to share with us this evening.
Thank you, Lonnie. In those weeks when we have 20 meetings, you know, if we would just do Twitter, I think we have some strategizing to do. Thank you very much, and I would simply add that it has struck me as we've been experiencing this thinking about the Holy Spirit here throughout this week that working with Lonnie is one of the places I experience that, because I have a sense that we both have a rhythm and dance of attending to the Spirit together, and we also ponder and work hard at how we make the bottom line and the hard realities work with the Spirit. And we're not always sure, and our budget is due on Monday, but between the Spirit and the hard work tomorrow, and that is the flavor of working together. It's a real joy, Lonnie. I want to also highlight that my sister Noelle is here, and my brother Marty is running the sound, and my daughter Rachel may be here if she can. My daughter Rachel is putting up her hand at the back. Welcome, Rachel. And I am making the effort to acknowledge family, because what I'll be presenting tonight is in many ways a family project. And Cheryl, what a joy to experience the week here with you. I had prepared much of what I'm sharing tonight before I met you or heard you. I've been struck in experiencing you and your Spirit and wisdom, that the Spirit is inspiring us both, not in the sense that I claim a particular wisdom, but in the sense that I sense that same Spirit. And I hope tonight can be an appropriate capstone to the wonderful work you've done among us, so thank you. As I approached age 40, I had a nicely stereotypical midlife crisis. I couldn't go back to happier times, rejected where I was, and feared going on. I turned to a mentor. I expected what he'd do is look at my roadmap, trace out a new route, and I'd be on my way. His grizzled gaze fell over his glasses. "Have you tried," he asked, "living without a map?" Was he crazy? "Your maps, your plans for where you'll go and how, are the essence of responsible functioning." But he meant not only things like plans, but even view of self, ways of making sense of life, doctrines locked in as the truth. And by that point, I was an anti-doctrine doctrinaire. I thought I was free of doctrine, but he was still saying, "You're doing the same old thing that you are fighting others for doing." It took years, but little by little, I glimpsed his vision. It didn't mean pitching all maps. I hastened to stress, as I began to do with Lonnie, As a seminary dean engaged in strategic planning, who has that budget to work on, and in case Joanna didn't get to you, she wants to meet with us tomorrow, so I'm very aware of this coming up. Such mapping is how you run complex institutions effectively and proactively. But maps need to be how we implement a vision, not the vision itself. As a colleague has commented, we haven't found in our university strategic plan something like subpoint 1B, X growth in following Jesus by 2013. I don't think Lauren, my boss, is here, so don't tell him what I'm saying. But our EMU strategic plan says this, and I'll quote directly. E, optimize student enrollment in all EMU programs. E sub point 8 goal, 80 FTE seminary students are enrolled. Person responsible, director of seminary admissions. And you guys know who you are. Projected date, fall 2013. Now, I know, Irvin, I'm feeling you sitting there. I know that's a modest FTE, but these are hard times. We need such mapping, but something beyond it must inspire. When my mentor suggested I try living without a map, I imagined stumbling across a roadless desert under scorching sun, wind spraying grit in my eyes and mouth, water nowhere. What actually happened was that one day in 1992, I aimed to travel. These were in the first months of working with this mentor, without a map of expectations, up an Oregon coast I'd never visited. I'd practiced letting circumstances and that still small voice instead of rigid plans guide me. I found myself standing on Cascade Head. Some of you may know where that is. It's near Lincoln City, Oregon. It's a real place, but it sure doesn't feel like one when you first stumble upon it. Gazing at Narnia-like grassy bluffs, evergreens, and waves so far down they seemed motionless. I thought I heard a voice whisper in my mapless, lost soul. And I'm about to quote a hymn, and I need to share with you that I hate when preachers quote hymns. And I always think, did that really, really happen? And the fact is that I would never quote this hymn if it hadn't really happened. And I am a cynic, and the very fact that the cynic heard this is part of, for me, the miracle, because I did, against my own lifelong inclinations, hear these words. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. And I was lost. I didn't know where to turn. And right there, with the wind blowing those words around me physically and in my soul, I thought I heard, go get your PhD. I did. So if you wonder why people do such a nutty thing, now you know. Learn more about weaving dreams with words. That will take you somewhere. 11 years later, I returned to that same spot, to Cascade Head. And by that time, email was much more ubiquitous, and with this same cell phone, which as you can see is old, but if you plug a cable in here into a serial port on a computer, which no longer exists on most computers, you can get cell signal and email. So I plugged this cell phone into my computer on top of Lincoln Head, and I emailed the designer of the logo of Cascadia Publishing House, the company I had founded as a result of what I had heard 11 years before. And I told her that I was sitting on top of the outlines of the logo. she had drawn from a photo of Cascade Head. 7 years after came a nibble from Eastern Mennonite. Might I consider applying as seminary dean? Not likely. I did say that, and I said it in several increasingly vehement emails until my wife said, I really think you should stop trying to convince them how bad you are for them. My wife wanted more money. I forgot my daughter was sitting there. She has a new cell phone, and she's probably already told my wife what I just said. But I did say, because my wife told me to, so long as we're just exploring, then the fateful juncture. Would I once more give up my map? I didn't want to, even as I've seen the power of living without a map, which is a way of describing life guided by the Holy Spirit. I was weary of change. But I also sensed if I chose my current map, the map of a year ago, over what could be ahead, I'd be miserable. So I blew up my life and my wife Joan's life. We actually didn't know how else to conceptualize it. We said, okay, we either go on as we are or we trust that the Spirit is here and we blow up our lives. And we did blow up our lives even further than we knew would be happening to us. Then after I started as dean on July 1st, 2010, as many of you heard, my mother Betty died on September 17 and my dad Aaron 2 weeks and a half ago on January 3rd. I told people I had no idea how to prepare this sermon because now my life was so roadless I lacked any taste for daring. I just wanted to feel safe. You know about that feeling. And yet, men of Judea, let this be known to you. These are not drunk, as you suppose. They seem drunk because people who dare let the fire of the Spirit burn up strategic plans and maps and preconceived doctrines until they babble in ecstasy must be drunk indeed. I doubt we can fully grasp these millennia later, just how radically the Spirit was unmapping those first Christians. If you look at the narratives in Acts, I mean, every verse, there's some undoing happening, and some of the undoing is undoing things that would have been settled truth forever, experientially. Much of what they had thought true, real, solid, burned up to be reconstructed, as Cheryl told us this morning, and resurrected in forms none could have dreamed of shortly before. Now they were about to be blown across the world by a divine hurricane. Linford Stutzman teaches here among us at EMS, and some of you know that he has written a book called Sailing Acts, and he continues to take trips that go out to the places from which that movement at Pentecost spread. And still today, it's an amazing saga as Linford stops in on the ports and the places to which Christians spread as a result of this period. But I'd be remiss if I didn't make clear that living without math, living daringly in the Spirit is not about whether my gun is deadly enough to shatter your brain, my degree prestigious enough to put yours to shame. I do know that Temple University is not as cool as Harvard or Yale. My number oneness outranks your number two-ness. Our cultural biases shape us to think bigger and better. So more daring means oomph up the strategic plan. Add a zillion more students. Whatever. Just get out of the box in a big, bold way. Now, I am aware that my bosses may hear about what I've said, so I do want to be clear. I am for more students. I support strategic goal E8. I support Laura Amstutz, who was party to shaping goal E8. But goals that matter flow from and are met through gospel-shaped dare. The good news of Jesus is that this one who came to seek and save, who was with God yet sought not to grasp at equality with God but to humble himself, taught us to do likewise. He loved the ugly, cherished the outcast, embraced the mapless who poured tears on his feet. He inspired the Apostle Paul to trust that God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. If we miss that, we've missed most of the goodness of the good news and most of what it means to be dare. I learned again about this as my father was dying. He had little left except weakness, and lifelong Christian though he was, he struggled with whether only weakness was good enough to live for and certainly good enough to offer. But when our mom died, it seemed to release in him one last second wind of the Spirit, with which he blessed his friends and 8 children with 15 weeks of the greatest courage of soul we had seen. Often the few words he could still offer homed in on visitors with just the right wisdom to heal or empower. Some of us actually said, and I don't mean to knock him in saying this, but we said, now we really understand what it's like to have a father. Yet even as he did this for others, he struggled to do it for himself. He had been shadowed most of his life by a family legacy of suicide and depression that had left him with, as he put it the week after my mother died, a sense of lack. You heard some of you, Nate Yoder. Are you here, Nate? I was certainly struck by this as you spoke, Nate, and some of you saw Nate putting up here the narrative of George R. Brunk, the first and the second. And I think actually the word lack might have even appeared in one of the comments you put up as a quote from one of the Brunk seniors regarding their own sense of their walk with God. My dad was very cognizant of the Brunks, would have been in their generational context, particularly George II, and I think was shaped in much the same way. And so he had this sense that he had lacked the ability to follow the maps of loved ones' expectations, and above all, the maps of God's doctrines and holiness requirements. We assured him he had been a dad or friend we'd never trade in, and this seemed to contribute to his final newfound strength. What we didn't learn until 2 days before he died was that his friend Roy Kreider had for 50 years been aware of his shadows. And Roy, when I asked him whether I could share this, he said, feel free to share with whomever it would bless. Roy had prayed with him through all those decades. Here I am, his son, barely hours of his life left, only learning this for the first time. And now on his deathbed, Roy had come to assure him one last time that amazing grace was greater than any lack. My dad died at peace. He died at peace, as often did not happen in his family, because a loving brother, Roy, ministered to him even in those final hours of need. That was amazing enough. Yet we also learned how many had loved him, often those society fails to celebrate. We risk noticing the doctor. I have a brother who's a doctor, and I love doctors. But we do risk noticing the doctor instead of who drives you there. My dad noticed Sean Mullen, who drove him to the hospital for regular blood transfusions. Shirley Yoder, you're here. Do you know Sean? So you can visualize some of the relational dynamics here. Shirley's at Virginia Mennonite Retirement Community, where my dad was at the end. Beneath my dad's online obituary, Sean wrote, "I am so sorry about the loss of your dad and grandfather. I took his passing personally because he became my friend. I transported Mr. King for over a year, and we had many talks. When he saw me, he would always smile and say, 'Hi, Sean,' in the most loving way. He will be greatly missed by me and my family. Even though they never met him, I spoke about him often." And it so happens I had been trying to get hold of Sean. I thought I was okay quoting this here because it was from the internet, but I wanted his permission if possible, and through Virginia Mennonite Retirement Community, I was not given permission due to legalities to contact him directly, but they contacted him, and he phoned me just a few hours ago. And he wanted to apologize that he couldn't be here tonight because he's sick, but he absolutely would like for me to share this here. And he said, "I just want to make sure you understand how powerful this was in our own family. My son Jonah, who is 5, would ask me on the Tuesdays that I was due to take your dad to Rockingham Memorial Hospital, 'Dad, is this the day you take Mr. King for his blood?'" I learned this after he was gone. When I talked of his sense of lack and the Shawns who cherished him with a colleague who had loved my dad, the colleague wondered this: in the mystery of the Spirit's transforming of our weakness into God's strength, did precisely that lack generate my dad's greatest gifts to the world? That is a twist I hadn't taken until that point. I had thought amazing grace. I had thought we can all continue to heal. It hadn't occurred to me to ponder the possibility that because healing of that sense of lack never came from my dad, maybe part of how the Spirit was at work was precisely in using that lack so that the Shawns and the many more. And there are stories I won't share because they're too sacred, but I've heard some just this week of people he ministered to in prison whose lives were turned around that I knew nothing of. And every time the stories come, they talk of how humble and gentle my dad was, which I knew to be part of his sense of lack, but they experienced as what made him such a healing force in their lives. Now, much of his life, what I've just shared, wouldn't have made sense to my dad. Because like I mostly do, he lived by maps. He lived by scripture teachings and church doctrines. He did everything he knew to achieve the perfection from which he felt he fell so short. He was wrestling with that right to early January. And precisely within living according to such maps, he gave so much to so many. But I also dare to believe that in his final months, he dared to throw away some maps. This was why his blue gaze would pierce his children as never before. Now he was daring to live just as he was, Aaron, our father, lacking in his own self-image of himself, yet choosing to be fully there. So he gained in his final weakness a solidity that is transforming our experience of our entire lives with him. Some of you are therapists. Maybe I should admit my wife is a therapist, and family systems is so much part of our family life that I think if our children want to rebel, Rachel's grinning, the way to rebel is to say, "That therapy stuff, we are so sick of hearing." And yet, if you know anything about family systems, you know that what I'm reporting here will probably ripple out through the family for more generations as a healing none of us knew was coming, and yet through the Holy Spirit fell upon our family. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. There are many maps for exegeting and interpreting such words. For this moment, I hear them inviting us to become more daring in the spirit, to live sometimes without maps, so not our maps, but the spirit prophesies, sees visions, and dreams our dreams for us. And in our culture, in which our strength is our strength, in our culture, above all, to trust not only that amazing grace can cradle our lacks, but also that the Spirit can make our lacks our glory. In that, I'm not sure if faith is the right word, because who knows if we have that faith, but in that dream, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, what if Acts really is about something that is still not done? What if the gospel story is still trying to be lived out? And what if it does sometimes go against the way stories are supposed to go in a world where might makes right and strength and mastery and control is how we live our lives? What if there really is a different power? What if it could be that weakness could be strength and lacks could be glory? We hardly dare dream it, but we're invited by your scripture and by your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to that possibility. In the power of our Father and Mother, our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Spirit within whom we live and move and have our beings, we do pray. Amen.
Please join me in the litany on the back of your bulletin. We proclaim that the Spirit comes in our gathering, in our singing, in our speaking, and in our listening. We proclaim that the Spirit comes in our daily lives, in our churches, and in our world.
Spirit comes.
The prophet Joel proclaims the destruction and redemption of the world. When the sons and daughters prophesy, the old dream dreams and the young see visions.
The Spirit comes.
When we call on God's name and humble ourselves and seek God's face and turn from wicked ways.
The Spirit comes.
When we wait for adoption and redemption and creation groans.
The Spirit comes.
When there is a new heaven and a new earth, in a violent wind and tongues of fire, in the breath of Jesus, in a quiet room, in words of peace. In the last days, it will be as God declared,
I will pour out my spirit.
The Spirit comes.
The time has come for us to gather around the table of Jesus. Jesus, who sat at others' tables, now invites us to be a guest at his, where there is no lack. An eschatological table where we are drawn together by the Spirit into God's future present in this moment, a proclamation of God's reconciliation. It is at this table we remember the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And this remembering includes the Pentecost feast of the Spirit's presence, continuing the life of Christ in us and in the world. Do this in remembrance of me. Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, the great thanksgiving. The bread and cup are very real. Yet to participate at this table also is to enter into the mystery of God's love in a response to the Spirit's call to come. This is a table, is also a place of confession, a confession of God's imminence and our need. This table is a place of celebration, of community, of holy conversation. Participating in the bread and the cup is a quintessential practice, a sacrament, to be sure, rooting and grounding us in a daring act of spirit, participating in what gives us identity and meaning and life as a people who radically are dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. The rhythm of our time together, I would like to invite those, if you're just one or two at a table, to join another table so that the tables are full. Tables are full. Come on up. Don't be afraid. Join a table so that you're at and around a table. This is a table of God's grace. You're invited forward. Now, as you gather around that table, to kind of paraphrase Acts 6, select from among you two persons of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to come up to the table and receive the cup and the bread. For you will participate around the table. You will commune with each other together in this time. Now, I will add, if any of you have a need for gluten-free, there is on the end of that table. Make sure you tell your deacon that you need gluten-free as you come up. It's on that far end of the table. It's very noticeable. So the invitation then was, as they return to your tables, is to share around the table in the bread and the cup. And invite you to do it by taking the bread and dipping it into the cup. And once you are all served around the table and have blessed each other in this way, invite you also to engage then in some holy conversation. Michael would like for you to respond to each other with the question of, how can I be more daring in spirit? Or how can we be more daring in the Spirit? You've got your deacons chosen?
In the night when Jesus was betrayed, or rather when he gave himself up for us, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he had broken it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, all of you. This is my body broken for you. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." When the meal was over, he took the cup. When he had given thanks and blessed it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Let you pray for a moment. We give you thanks and exalt you, Lord God. We praise your name, who eternity cannot contain. Yet you came to earth and entered into our time in Jesus. For his life, which informs our living, for his compassion which changes our hearts, for his fear is dying, his rising to life, his breathing forgiveness. Here too our gratitude rises for the promise of the Holy Spirit, who even now attracts us to your goodness. Merciful God, send now in kindness your Holy Spirit to settle on this table of remembrance. Bless it and fill it with an awareness of the fullness of Jesus. And let that same Spirit rest on us, converting us, engaging us, companioning us, until we conform to the image of Him whose food we now share. Hallelujah and amen. Now, deacons, please come. The table is set.
We welcome those of you who are here only for tonight, and those of you who have been here as part of the School for Leadership training. It has been a blessing to have you here. We are now heading toward the wrap-up of our time together, but not our time in the Spirit. As those who have been involved in planning SLT and the worship tonight have teased back and forth, the hope is that I would give a prophetic blessing to send us forth, and I think there has been the thought of maybe Amos or one of the really intense Old Testament prophets really letting loose at this moment. And there are cows in Bashan, but I don't see them tonight. It has struck me that a prophetic sending from this kind of setting can be, instead of a sense of, now let us go forth and be shattered, and there is a time for that. We do sin, and we do need to repent of sin. But there is also a time, I suspect, to look at our own yearnings, and if I dare say it one more time, our own lacks, those things that, try as we might, seem to leave us weak, and to wonder what would it look like instead of simply eradicating them, to join them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's my prophetic sending and blessing tonight, that we go forth allowing the Spirit to give us new eyes to see our own weakness and to actually believe that not only in conquering our weakness, but in living and blessing the world through our weakness is the Holy Spirit made presence among us. So go in that dream and in that vision and in that trust. God bless.